Would you turn to Paul's second letter to Corinth? The final instalment. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll read from verse 7, but preach from verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honourable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And we are glad, when we are weak, that you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to Corinth, which we call 2 Corinthians, there was in fact a letter sent to them prior to this, which has not survived, is considered to be his most agitated or angry or harshest letter, depending on which commentator you read. And that is because there are serious problems in Corinth which Paul is having to address. Now, would you not think that having been called out of sin and bondage by the Holy Spirit, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, having been taught by the Apostle Paul, having had your life transformed, you would have a wonderful community of peace and love and truth? No, you end up with the church at Corinth. And to some extent, you end up with every other church as well. Because where redeemed, spirit-filled Christians gather, there are, I'm sorry to say, problems. And Paul has sometimes written angrily. Sometimes he is considered to be a little harsh. And yet what we have here is a beautiful pastoral closing to such a letter. Notice in that 11th verse, he calls them brethren, brothers, for all they have done wrong, for all they have vexed him, for all they have put him to grief and trouble, he counts them as fellow believers, brethren, brothers in the Lord. And that is not only testimony, I think, to the grace of Paul, but more so to the grace of God, that he calls people who are wretched and poor and blind and redeems them. He does not just look for the good people and think, well, they're already quite good, I'll save them. No, often he chooses the very vilest of people, the chiefs of sinners. Finally, brethren, farewell. Paul, of course, is hoping to meet them again, but he knows in the good providence of God that might not happen. He next urges them to become complete. Again, in verse 9 we read, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray, that you may be made complete." Who's making them complete? God himself. And yet he says to them in verse 11, become complete. Inasmuch as they are able, become complete. Yet it's God who makes you complete. What does that mean? You might translate it, become perfect. And of course, you know, in the Corinthian context, that's a tall order, as it would be, of course, for any of us. And yet there is a sense in which we can each become complete in our faith, mature in our faith. John talks about the love of God being perfected in you. We will not, I think, be without sin this side of the grave. We will always be required to fight that inner battle between the old nature and the new nature. And sometimes the old nature appears to win. Sometimes it appeared to win at Corinth. But we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. He who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. And he urges the Corinthian believers to mature, to make their faith complete, to make their walk with the Lord perfect in as much as a fallen person can have a perfect faith. He says, be of good comfort. Would we describe Paul's second letter to Corinth as a comforting letter? In fact, there is a great deal of comfort in it. When I am weak, then that I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you. There is a great deal of comfort in here. And yet there is also a great deal of rebuke. And when we read God's words, not in an intellectual manner, but in a manner as though God is speaking to us, and we allow God to look into our life and speak into our life and change our life, to keep on remaking us in the image of his Son, to renew our minds. Often we will find in that process there is rebuke. And yet in rebuke there is comfort. God does not rebuke people to belittle them or make them small, but rather to enlarge them and make them a more glorious reflection of his dear Son. He chastises those whom he loves. If the Corinthian church was utterly apostate and beyond the grace of God, Paul would never have written to them and never have written to them the stinging rebuke which he does. It's because he loves them and his God loves them that there is rebuke in this letter, and therefore they can be comforted. He says, be of one mind. Now, we know in the first letter to Corinth, they are divided. I think those divisions are less evident, less palpable in the second epistle. And yet, wherever there is false teaching creeping in, there will be division. When false teaching creeps into a church, each church member will have a difficult decision to make. Do we go along with it? Do we tolerate it? Do we reject it? And those who reject it, and those who tolerate it, and those who endorse it, will not be of one mind. The only thing which can unite a church and a Christian people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The true, biblical, revealed gospel of Jesus Christ. Be of good comfort and be of one mind. Accept the letter that I have written to you. Read it out. Believe it. Chew it. Live by it. That is unity. I remember a former minister of mine who ministered in perhaps those difficult days of the 1970s. He said there are two types of church unity. There is the unity of the bunch of grapes and the unity of the bag of marbles. And the bag of marbles look like they're all one, but in fact they're all going in different directions. There is an outer form uniting them, but in fact they've nothing in common. But the bunch of grapes are united, Obviously, you'll pick them off and eat them eventually, one would hope. The be of one mind here is not some foolish ecumenism, but be of one mind in the unity of the gospel. He goes on to say, live in peace. One of the characteristics, I think, of the Corinthian church is that you've got a number of powerful characters. There's nothing wrong with being a character. God makes us some to be characters and some to be too quiet folk, more contemplative perhaps. And maybe it's hard to live in peace with this character and that character, but again, submission to Christ brings peace among his people. When we don't submit to Christ and to his words, or when we pretend to, but in fact we've got our own axes to grind, that is when there is disunity. And we cannot live together in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. How or when will the God of love and peace be with them? When they are of good comfort, when they are of one mind, when they are living in peace with each other. What a lovely expression. The God of love. John says God is love. Love is such a wonderful characteristic of the divine person. He's the God of love and the God of peace. Furthermore, he will be with the Corinthian church. A part of me thinks that if the God of love and peace can be with the church at Corinth, he can be with the church at Rimington and whichever other churches are represented here tonight. Again, despite the concern and the sharpness of his words, verse 11 really is a beautiful way to begin to conclude and wrap up his epistle. Verse 12 gives a very practical way of demonstrating that. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I would be at some pains to point out that greeting each other with a holy kiss was a fairly standard New Testament way of greeting each other. I'm not particularly desiring 30 kisses on my way out of here this evening. One commentator says, whom I think was very British, a handshake is the equivalent. Well, possibly. And I certainly remember not many years ago when we were all told not to shake hands that fellowship was most certainly the poorer for not being able to make that contact. For those who are inclined to think there is a literal mandate to go around kissing each other, and there may be, but I would point out that I think in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord is talking about fasting, he also says that when you do so, you should anoint your head. Well, if you truly anoint your head with oil when you fast and you make a point of washing your face, then I might listen to you when you tell me that we must greet each other with a holy kiss. No, I think the point behind verse 12 is there is a church here being divided by false teaching, being divided by these prominent, demanding characters. There is, of course, as in any ancient congregation, a big class distinction. There are members of this church who are literally owned by other people, who don't own the clothes they wear, and there are people at the other end who own other human beings. Some are Greek and are proud of that fact, and they look down on non-Greeks. Some are Jews and are proud of that fact, and they look down on non-Jews. Paul is saying here, greet one another with a kiss. But not a kiss born of lust or impropriety, but one that's holy and honourable
One which, when the Lord beholds the motive, he is pleased. In verse 13, he says, all the saints greet you. I'm sure you're aware that saints here does not refer to, some medieval person who's been canonized by a pope. It refers to every believer. Some suggest that the letter was written from Philippi, in which case, I'm guessing the believers of Philippi are greeting you. And Paul is urging that the Corinthian congregation be united and be of one mind. Yet he's also reminding them they are a part of the wider family of God. Yes, be united at Corinth, but remember, you have brethren at Philippi. You have brethren in Rome. You have brethren in Jerusalem. I don't know if they have brethren in Britannia, but they have tonight. And they are a part of the worldwide, global communion of saints, which we are also a part of. Someone prayed this morning from this very lectern for our persecuted brethren abroad. And we ought to be concerned for believers abroad who are persecuted, because we are a part of the same family. If somebody was persecuting or hounding a brother or an aunt or a cousin of yours, would you not be more upset? Of course, we ought to be upset if anybody receives that treatment, but especially those of the household of faith. It's important that the Corinthians be of one mind, and yet neither must they be inward looking as though Corinth is the centre of the spiritual cosmos. No, they are a part of something bigger and greater, as are we. And then we come quite possibly to one of the crowning statements of the entire epistle. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. If I had a penny for every time I attended a meeting at which they were the closing words, I would be a wealthy man. And again, if verses 11, 12 and 13 are a gracious way of concluding a difficult epistle, verse 14 is a magnificent way of concluding it. He speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, which means the Father, of course, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus, we're told that the grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, refers to undeserved favour, unmerited kindness. Not the kindness which does you a favour because they really want something in return. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the kindness which is spoken of here. Kindness which is utterly undeserved and cannot be repaid. Not only was the Lord Jesus gracious when he was on earth in his speech, in his teaching, in what he did, healing the sick, restoring the lame, curing the blind and the deaf and the mute. But the fact that he even came to earth was a magnificently gracious act. I suspect most people in here, all of you in here, know that the Lord Jesus did not come into existence 9 months before he was born. He pre-existed. He was here before the worlds began. The glorious Son of God, second member of the Trinity,
receiving the worship of angels in all his splendor and dazzling glory. And such a one, in order to effect our redemption, was born as a man in stinking Bethlehem.
That he came to our world was a wonderful act of grace. That he lived among us and walked among us and healed and taught and comforted and encouraged. Wonderful acts of grace. And yet even now, his grace is apparent. There are people in this chapel tonight. Oh, don't get me wrong, and no offence, I wish there were more of you. And then I'd wish the chapel were bigger, so more still could come in. But why are you here tonight? Is it because, well, you're cleverer than other folk? Is it that there was nothing good on TV and you thought, well, you know, a sermon at Martin Top will give the BBC a good run for its money? Unlikely. You're here because the grace of God has brought you, bought you, and kept you. He then speaks of the love of God. The love of God, arguably, is the motive. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being the outcome. He is gracious to people, undeservedly kind and favourable to people because of his love for people. I've already quoted it, but for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. People sometimes present to me the difficult theological conundrums they cannot fathom. But the biggest conundrum I've come across is, why did God so love the world? It's a pretty awful place. And the folk who populate it, they're not much better. But he did love because his nature, his character is one of love. The God of love, Paul describes him. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. God loved the world that he sent his son to rescue it and save it, to redeem it. Some commentators have spent much ink concerning the order. Elsewhere, when Paul sometimes begins a letter, he talks about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he begins with the Lord Jesus Christ and then talks about the love of the Father and then the Spirit. John Calvin says it doesn't really matter. After all, we're talking with the persons of the triune Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. Others point out that it's because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, because he came, because of his rescue mission, we can now understand and appreciate the love of God the Father. Thus he comes first. He then speaks of the communion of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm sure not one of you thought it should be the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm happy to be corrected by wiser folk, but I understand fellowship comes from the Book of Common Prayer, written by Thomas Cranmer all those years ago.
Just as a little aside, congregational chapels, not young ones like ours, but older ones, were generally founded by men who did not want to use the Book of Common Prayer. It's a little bit ironic, then, that when we say the grace together, we use the prayer book version. And when we say the Lord's Prayer together, we also use the prayer book version. Trespasses, not debts. There you go. Not an important point. But communion and fellowship, I think, in this context, can be used interchangeably. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The communion with the Holy Spirit. He joins our worship. If the Father's love was the motive for our redemption, and the Lord Jesus' gracious death and resurrection the means of our redemption, the Holy Spirit applies that to our hearts. And let's remember, if ever there was a church which needed filling with the Holy Spirit, it was Corinth. And yet Paul talks of the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's not the case of, well, I want one and not the other. Paul here concludes his epistle with this wonderfully, beautifully Trinitarian benediction. That fellowship with the Holy Spirit, a submission to Him, a yielding to Him, a oneness with Him, making His desires and His will our desires and our will, is what the Corinthians should be doing. And yet he says of that grace and of that love and of that communion, be with you all. In one respect, they've had the grace of the Lord Jesus, they benefited from the love of God, and they have the communion of the Holy Spirit, and yet Paul says, become complete. Grow in your faith. Mature as a believer. Perfect what you believe and what you practice. Keep on growing. Seek higher ground. Take me to that rock, which is higher than I. It's fair to say the Corinthians have a lot of growth ahead of them. And so have we. And so have we. And like the Corinthians, may we pray that we have more of the grace of Jesus Christ. That we appreciate and enjoy and receive and reciprocate more of the love of God. And that our communion, our fellowship with the Holy Spirit will become greater and deeper and better than it has been. Amen.